Okay, so back to Psalms 119. We're going to pick up in verse 65 tonight. 65. It says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." Have you thought about that? How good is it to know that God deals with us according to his word? A word that is honest, that is faithful, that's good, that never changes, and that is always true. He doesn't deal with us according to our deeds, according to our behavior, or to what we deserve. In fact, he often deals with us far better than we deserve. And these verses call the attention to the wonderful ways in which he does deal with us. Unlike us sometimes, who can deal with people according to what we think they deserve. Sometimes that can be good. We can lavish on them, but other times it could be not so good. And I can easily think of times when I've dealt with my kids or maybe my husband based on my mood. Fortunately, I don't have to think very hard. They seem to be as frequent as calls about my warranty. But God, he deals with us according to his word. How did he deal with, say, Adam and Eve? Genesis 2:15 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" So, what happened when they ate of the tree? God dealt with him according to his word. His word said, if you eat of the tree, you will surely die. And that's exactly what happened. They experienced a spiritual death in that moment, but they will go on to experience a physical death later on. It happened according to his word. But he didn't stop there. He could have stopped there, but he didn't. In his grace and his mercy, he offered forgiveness and reconciliation. How about Moses? In Numbers 20, God told Moses that he would see the promised land, but he would never enter it because he had misrepresented God to the children of Israel. While they were traveling through the wilderness, they were once again without water, and the people started grumbling and complaining. And God told Moses, "Speak to the rock, and I will bring forth water." But Moses was frustrated and angry with all of the people complaining and whining, and he struck the rock, not once, but twice. So how did God deal with Moses? According to his word. Deuteronomy 34:4 says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there.' So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord." What about Rahab? God gave Rahab instructions via the two spies. If she obeyed these instructions, then she would be saved when Jericho fell. So how did God deal with Rahab? Joshua 6:23. "And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside of the camp of Israel." Over and over and over again in scripture, we can see God's faithfulness to deal with us according to his word, to do exactly what he said he was going to do. So how does he deal with individuals and eternity? Again, according to his word. John 3:18 says, "He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And John 5:24 says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And how does he deal with us as believers? According to his word. John 16:12 says that he leads us into all truth. Hebrews 12:6, he chastens us. Romans 8:28, he works all things together for good for us. Hebrews 4:6, he gives us access to his throne room. 2 Corinthians 5:2, he promises us new bodies. And John 11:25-26, eternal life with him. The psalmist testifies to the goodness of God when dealing with us in all situations. He is a God of his word. And knowing this, we can fully trust him. We can fear him, respect him, without having to be afraid of him. We can love him without worrying about how he might react. His word tells us exactly what we can expect from God. And the psalmist longs to know it, and so he prays, verse 66, teach me your good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. He knew that God would deal with him according to his word. Blessings for those who walk with God. This is what he wanted. He wanted to walk with God, to be where God was, not off doing his own thing, pursuing his own dreams, but instead walking with God, remaining in him. So he prays for good judgment and the knowledge of God's will that can be found in his word. I want to take a moment here, and I want you to understand the heart of this psalmist. He was not trying to earn God's love. He knew that God loved him. He was not motivated by trying to find a way to make God love him more. He was motivated by his desire to be with God. There's a big difference. He wanted to be in agreement with him, to share every minute of every day in sync with him, because he knew that is where he was going to find real joy, real comfort, real growth, and only fulfillment. Don't let the enemy beat you over the head, telling you that you're not good enough, that you need to perform better for God to really love you. That is a lie. God loves you 100%. There's nothing you can do to make him love you more or less. But faith does have an element of obedience. Jesus said, go and sin no more. He wasn't saying go and be perfect, but he was saying be different. He has made us a new creation. To continue to live like the old one would be wrong. But it's a journey. It stretches out in front of us. You will fall. You will get off track. But the point is to get back up and to keep going, to keep following after God. It is your Savior lovingly saying to you, come and see. I want you to turn to John chapter 1. In this passage, Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is talking to a couple of his disciples. Verse 35 says, again, the next day, John the Baptist stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, John said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? And they said, Rabbi, which is translated teacher, where are you staying? And he said, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. Like these two disciples, the psalmist was motivated by the invitation to come and see what the Lord has to offer those in relationship with him. Of course, he wanted to be better in his pursuit to know God and to obey God, but not because he was somehow supposed to achieve a state of perfectness through his own choices. He wanted to push himself to do better so that he could enjoy every part of God and what God had for him. Does this make sense to you? The goal is not to walk through Psalms 119 and think, oh man, I am such a screw up. I need to figure out how to be more like this guy. No, the goal is to see how beautiful and how valuable the Word of God is and to fall hopelessly in love with it like he did. To want to know every single part of it, because in knowing it, you will know God and you will walk with God and you will be blessed because of it. In this verse 66, back in Psalms, he is asking specifically for good judgment, to be able to hear something and to know whether it is good or bad. Some say follow your heart, others trust your gut, but he wanted the Lord to teach him and to give him good judgment versus his own feelings. He wanted God to teach him because he really believed in what God had to say. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Sometimes in life, we insist on learning things the hard way. I don't know why we can't just listen to someone who's gone before us, who's trying to warn us, but we convince ourselves, I'll handle it differently. I am stronger. I am more disciplined. And we are usually wrong. I have said repeatedly that I want to be like this guy. And the truth is, in some ways, we're already very similar because I too went astray before I was afflicted. But now I keep God's words in those areas where affliction so effectively taught me. Even in affliction, we can see the goodness of God. Maybe not in the middle of it, but when we get on the other side and the dust starts to clear, we can see the faithfulness of God to not let us wander too far, to bring the affliction that will turn us around and get us back on track. I love the story of David at the end of 1 Samuel. I'm going to give you a little bit of background in case you don't know the whole story. But the Israelites, the children of Israel, have conquered the promised land. They have lived there for many years under a government of judges. But now they have moved to a government being ruled by a king. And they are under their first king, King Saul. David, a young shepherd boy, has been anointed to become the second king when Saul passes away. Now, David's popularity grows after he kills the infamous Philistine soldier and giant, Goliath. And Saul becomes rather annoyed by David's popularity. And he actually begins to hate him. And in a rage, throws a spear at him and tries to kill him. And so David flees. He's on the run. He has now spent 13 years on the run. At the end of 1 Samuel, David is just about done with Saul and being on the run. He's had two opportunities to take Saul out, and yet he's refrained both times. But after the second opportunity, 1 Samuel 27:1 says, and David said in his heart, that's the first mistake, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me to do. Nothing better that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. He no longer believed what God said, that he would be king of Israel someday. Now he believed all hope was gone and that he would perish at Saul's hand if he didn't come up with a plan B. So David, letting his heart be filled with despair, goes to Gath, Goliath's hometown in the land of the Philistines, and seeks an audience with a king who had formerly imprisoned him. And he asks, "If you found favor in me, give me a place to dwell in the land of the Philistines." The king obliges and allows David and his mighty men to settle in the area of Ziklag, which was a former Judean territory that was now currently under Philistine rule. But David is not in a good place. Continuing on in 1 Samuel 27, verse 8 says, "And David and his men went up and raided the Gershurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites." Now, these were regions of the promised land that were never conquered by Israel. Whenever David attacked the land, he neither left man or woman alive. Then, when the king would ask, "Where have you raided today?" David would lie and say, "Against the southern area of Judah." Verse 11, David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, "Thus David did." And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So the king believed David, saying, "He will be my servant forever." By chapter 29, 1 year and 4 months later, David and his men are standing with the Philistine army ready to attack Israel. But the captains of the Philistine army are like, "Whoa, hold up. No way is he coming with us." Do you remember who this guy is? He's the guy that killed Goliath. Chapter 29, verse 4. "So the princes of the Philistines said to him, 'Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us into battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary.'" Then the king, you see how I'm avoiding his name because I don't know how to pronounce that, "called David and said to him, 'Surely as the Lord lives, you've been upright. And your going out and coming in with me and the army is good in my sight. For to this day, I have not found any evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, now go in peace that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines.'" So David says to the king, "But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I've been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king?" Then the king answered and said to David, "I know that you're as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us into battle.' Now therefore, rise in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you. And as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart." So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So David and his men take the 25-mile hike back to Ziklag, only to find that it has been burnt to the ground. All of their wives, their children, their livestock, everything is gone. The men are so distraught, they're talking about stoning David. David had gone astray. So God brought direction-changing affliction. And yet, mercy. The Lord didn't allow the Amalekites to touch those women or children. They were not allowed to kill them. And yet David, when he raided, he killed all, left no one alive. How did David get here? Well, first he grew weary waiting on God. He started listening to his heart instead of what he knew to be true about God. And it had led him to a place he never thought he would go and do something he never thought he would do. One of the scariest places we can be in is when we look around at the people around us and say, I would never do that. Really? I bet you David would have said that when he was standing there holding that slingshot. And yet, here he was. He had lost sight of God. He had stopped inquiring of the Lord about what to do and started listening to his heart instead. And it sent him down a path that led him to that place that seemed impossible. 1 Samuel 30, verse 3 says, "So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep." This affliction brought David to the end of himself, to the place where he had nowhere else to turn but to God. Verse 6 says, David strengthened himself in God. Again, we see the mercy of God. God didn't abandon David in this moment. He strengthened him in this moment. Verse 7, "And Abiathar brought the ephod to David, so that David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?' And he," God, "answered him, 'Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all.'" Before he was afflicted, David had gone astray. But God, in his mercy, stepped in and said, "No further. This stops now." God lovingly used affliction to bring David back to where he needed to be, inquiring of the Lord versus listening to his heart. So we have to pause and we have to ask ourselves, what will we do in times of affliction? Will we recognize the goodness and the mercy of God in them? And will we allow God to use them to turn our hearts back to him? Or will we fight against it, angry? How could God do this to me? And wander further astray? Let's pick up in verse 68. "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is fat as grease, but I will delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver." You can almost see the psalmist reflecting on his whole life before he had gone astray and the Lord had faithfully afflicted him. Now he's facing more affliction, but this time he's using his heart and his mind to recall the goodness of God. His behavior and choices will not be altered by what those around him are doing. The proud may be forging lies against him, but he will not spend time thinking about that. Instead, he resolved to remind himself that God is good and God does good, even when we can't see it necessarily right in front of us. Instead of wasting time trying to defend himself against these people, he instead will cling to God's word with all his heart. And in that, he seeks to learn more. So he prays, "Lord, teach me." He will not look to his circumstances for answers, for joy, for delight. Instead, he will purpose to delight himself in the goodness of God's word. He reminds himself of times past, times when he faced affliction and later saw the goodness of God and the good impact that it had on his life. Reminding himself of this, he could be sure of a similar outcome in this situation. He comforted himself with the truth that God used those times to purify him, to scrape off that stuff, those parts of him that were keeping him from his new and useful life in Christ. While this particular affliction was not caused by his going astray, he was able to recognize that the word would still be the single most valuable thing to him in times of difficulty. And no matter the cause of the affliction, he could trust that God is good and would do good through all and any difficulties. The focus of this stanza is not the affliction, but the goodness of God and the goodness and value of his word during, before, and after times of affliction, truly making it worth far more than thousands of pieces of gold or silver. Verse 73, your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. God has made you. The word made there literally means, it doesn't mean just made, it means made by God's hands. That's a special kind of made. But not only that, he's fashioning you into something that's useful and able to stand. He knits us together in our mother's wombs, and then over time, he fashions us and establishes us into vessels that he can use for his glory. Oftentimes, affliction is a part of that process. We can get distracted by something, stop and stare, and soon we start wandering off. God calls to us, no, this is the way. Walk in it. But the allure of the world, it captivates us, drawing us further and further off track. But praise God. His judgments are right. And in his faithfulness to us and into our success and our walk with him, he doesn't just let us walk away. He faithfully afflicts us, breaking that spell that the world has cast on us, causing us to wake up and realize where we are and what we are doing, and giving us an opportunity to repent and to confess and to turn back towards him and to once again walk in the law of the Lord. In times of affliction, it's wise for us to stop and take inventory of where we are and what we're doing. At times, you will clearly see you've gotten off track somewhere. Other times, it might not be the case. When John the Baptist was in prison, he sent a couple of his disciples to Jesus and said, Are you the one? Did I make a mistake? Because why am I in prison? But Jesus said, go back and tell John that the lame can walk and the blind can see, and blessed is he who isn't offended by me. In John's case, his affliction was not a means of correction, but rather something God was going to use to bring glory to himself. That might seem strange to you. Why does God need to bring glory to himself? Is he some kind of egomaniac? But no. The glory of God is not solely to bring him glory, while he deserves any and all glory. The glory of God in its most basic form is to encourage his children in their love and trust of him and to bring the lost to him. Take, for example, the shepherds. That night they're out watching their flocks, and all of a sudden the glory of the Lord shows up all around them. What effect did it have? They ran to find Jesus. Likewise, when an unbeliever sees the glory of God in us, it causes them to want to know more. They want to know, what is that source of peace and contentment and joy that you have in your life? When we as believers see someone else walking it out and we see them go through a trial, yet they are just emitting the glory of God, it encourages us in our walk. I want that. So our psalmist, knowing that God had made him and fashioned him, prays, "Give me understanding that I might learn your commandments. You've made me. You have fashioned me into a vessel that is now useful. Now, Lord, teach me. Fill me with your understanding so that I know and understand your word." He seeks this understanding so that as a vessel made and fashioned by God, he can be obedient to do what God has created him to do. Verse 74, "Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word." In other words, his life, his reactions to circumstances around him would make others be glad. Why? Because they would see that he hoped in God and it was profitable for him. They would see and recognize that God and the hope found in him is the real deal. No matter what, the proud forging a lie against him or his own flesh taunting and railing against him, God proved faithful. And the hope found in him is absolutely real. Real enough to sustain him in even the most difficult of times. No wonder it is so valuable. Nahum 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." Are you finding joy in the Lord today? We live in some pretty crazy times. Pandemics, inflation, you name it, we got it going on, and it can be pretty overwhelming. But if you know Jesus as your personal Savior, then the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is the unwavering knowledge that God loves you, that he is for you, and that he promises to work all things together for your good. It is the assurance that he is with you at all times, even in the most difficult of times. Lamentations 3:21 and 22 says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." In other words, I choose to remember this, and it gives me hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Why? Because his compassions fail not ever. They are new every single stinking morning. That's my translation. But great is his faithfulness. There is joy to be found in faith. I know for me personally, when I make time to be in the word, to study, to pray, to listen to praise and worship music, I'm filled with confidence of who he is, that he is sovereign, that he is good. And knowing that, believing that, swimming around in it, getting all pruney in it, I find joy and rest. I'm reminded that God is good and he does good, that he is faithful in all things, including affliction, and that he deals with me according to his word. If this is true, if there is joy in faith, then maybe we can find a positive way to use our feelings and emotions. When we find ourselves feeling worried or afraid, we can use those feelings as a sort of warning system that says, you need more Jesus. Worry and fear sounding the alarm that we are not finding joy in our faith. A reminder to stop, to pray, to read, to turn on praise and worship music until our faith and our joy are renewed. In knowing Christ, we do not need to worry like the world worries. The psalmist understood that the word was his source for everything: comfort, wisdom, discernment, direction, encouragement, correction, absolutely everything. So he looked to the Lord and to the Word in all circumstances. And he knew in doing so that he would be an encouragement to other believers around him to do the same. Verse 76, let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live. For your law is my delight. The psalmist prays, whether his affliction is because of sin or because the Lord could be glorified in it, he longed for God's merciful kindness to be his comfort. In the case of affliction caused by sin, oftentimes sin can unleash consequences that forgiveness cannot undo. I remember the summer of my senior year in high school, I met a guy. I was working at the mall in one of those little kiosks in the center of the mall, and I was piercing ears. And he would walk through the mall with his friends a lot, because that's what you did in the 80s. You went to the mall and you walked to the mall. And so I'd seen him on many occasions, but this one particular night he was alone and he came and sat down in my little ear piercing chair. And he asked me out. And I was overjoyed because this was like the first legit time I had been asked out. Now, mind you, I had very deep and meaningful relationships through my junior high years. However, this was the first time that a boy who didn't really even know who I was asked me out. And I was so happy. And of course, my parents did not approve. In fact, they forbid me to see him. Now, with good reason. He wasn't a Christian, and he drove a motorcycle. So naturally, we started dating in secret. And were my parents warranted in their fears? Absolutely. Do I wish I would have listened? Yes, but I did not. Several months later, on a very hot July afternoon, we went to 7-Eleven to get popsicles because we were wild and crazy like that. And when we were coming out of 7-Eleven, he said, give me the keys. And I was like, keys to what? I knew I was not supposed to let him drive my car. My dad had told me, no one drives this car but you. I drove a Fiat Spider convertible in mint condition. But I reasoned we were only a couple of blocks from where we were going, and there really shouldn't be reason for concern, so I handed him the keys. It didn't take me long to realize I had made a very big error in judgment. He was driving way too fast. We went around a corner and he hit some loose gravel on the edge and we flew into a cement barrier that was over a little stream that went down below. And I was knocked unconscious. I don't know how long I was unconscious, but I woke up to the smell of smelling salts and a very concerned look of a man who I did not know, who happened to be an off-duty paramedic. My boyfriend was gone, and I never saw him again. Affliction had come to my door. I had to call my parents for help. My car was completely destroyed. I lied, told them I was the only one in the car, but the force of me, my knees hitting the dash, had shoved the dash towards the driver's seat, and they knew someone had been in that car. And my dad was over and over worried about somebody was going to sue us, and I knew that that wasn't going to be the case. And so I finally broke and told him it was me. I was the passenger. Someone else was driving. My relationship with my parents was severely damaged. My car was totaled. I had no money to buy a new one. So I had to drive my mom's 64 Ford Falcon. I went from driving this car to driving this car. It was humiliating. Horrible. Ugh. Anyway, my mom, who I loved dearly, no longer trusted me. And I could go on and on. And while God forgave me, and in time, my parents forgave me, the consequences of those choices stretched out before me. In those times, when we're forgiven, but we still have to walk through the consequences of our choices, this can be our prayer. Let your merciful kindness be for my comfort. In his mercy, he forgives us. And in his kindness, he comforts us. He sustains us and he holds us through the consequences of those sins. Notice that he follows up with his request, the words, according to your word to your servant. He acknowledges the relationship, God and servant, while at the same time knowing that mercy and kindness are God's usual way when dealing with his children. Asking for mercy and kindness as comfort is indeed according to God's word. Likewise, in times of affliction not caused by our going astray, we can pray and ask for God's tender mercy and kindness to sustain us. In fact, you can almost hear the desperation in his voice. He doesn't necessarily deserve God's mercy and kindness, but he needs it. He cries, "Let your tender mercies come to me that I might live." Without them, he felt like he would die. Without God, he would die. Over the course of his life, he learned that there is no life outside of God. Anytime, anywhere, under any circumstance, he wanted the word of God. Why? Because he had learned that it was the source of his delight. Before, he delighted in it. But he had grown to realize that it was the very place from which his delight would come. Had he been rebuked by it? Yes, he had. In fact, it was that very rebuke that led him to the place where he understood just how good and how valuable the word of God was. 78, let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehoods, but I meditate on your precepts. Let the proud be ashamed, as they should be. Shame is reserved for the proud, but God's children, when they're afflicted, will have their heads lifted up again. Romans 9:33 says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him, Jesus, will not be put to shame." I love the choice that he's making in these verses. It's almost like he's letting go of the whole situation, letting go of these people who are forging lies against him. He isn't going to give them any more of his time or any more of his thoughts. He's not going to sit around and stew about it anymore. Instead, he's going to sit around and he's going to stew on the word of God. What might our conversations look like if we spent more time talking about what God has done and is doing for us than the people who are making our life miserable? We can get so down and discouraged at times, but I love the advice David gave to himself in Psalms 43. When he was feeling downcast and disquieted, he tells himself emphatically, "Hope in God. Focus on him, meditate on him, wait and tarry in his word." Verse 79, "Let those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimonies. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed." I think these last two lines of the stanza almost make sense if it is indeed David who's talking here. As a leader of Israel, he would want people that he's trying to lead to turn towards him and away from those that were slandering him. Of course, this applies to us too. If we face times of unwarranted affliction at the hands of others, we would want those hearing those rumors, that slander, and turn towards us, realizing there's no way that could be true. Philippians 2:14 says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Why? So that you will become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, holding fast to the word of life. In other words, live your life in a way that no one can say something bad about you and others believe it to be true. The psalmist prayed that the Lord would turn other believers to him, knowing how much he loved the Lord. Both so that he could lead them, but also so that he could be comforted when he was find their support and in being like-minded with other believers. He ends the stanza with one final request. "Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes." This is a really good prayer because in reality, it is the be-all and the end-all of our walks with God. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. Blessed are those who walk with God. His deepest wish was to be oh so happy and content in God. He wanted it from the deepest parts of him, the seat of his desires and feelings and emotions with everything that he was. He wanted to be blameless so that he could be faithful in his walk with God, allowing him to experience the happiness and the contentment that only God can provide. Let's pray.